Well, let me begin the class by bringing you greetings from Susan Holler. She's been a regular member of this class for probably 40 years, so it goes back a long way. She's been one taking care of actually getting the recordings of all the class sessions, including that 7-year, 9-month class we did in the Book of Revelation. She actually condensed that down to 4 MP4s, or MP3s, I forget which, one of those MPs. So, but now she's retired and is living in Anzo Borrego, Borrego Springs. So she wrote me this nice letter. If anyone any of you want to read her letter, she says greetings to the class and says they've just gotten over a heat wave and the temperature has now gone down to a normal 107. So we complain about heat, but so. And she's lobbying for us to have a star party down in Borrego Springs, so we'll see. I mean, they do have a nice dark sky site there, but it is low elevation, and right now it's kind of warm. So, but she says she misses the class, she misses all of you, but any of you who want to come visit, she's basically encouraging all to do that. I'll leave a letter up here for anyone who would like to see it in more detail. So, well, on my Facebook page, I've been dealing with a lot of people, including theologians, who are arguing that the supernatural acts of God basically ended with the Book of Acts. And it's interesting how in our worship time, we're studying the Book of Acts and what God has done. Really appreciated what Gavin Ortland has said, that, hey, look at the way the Book of Acts ends. It just stops. And it doesn't stop at any time that's significant in the history of the early church. And basically it's just saying, hey, this is ongoing. But I've even run into theologians who claim that all these divine encounters I have, they're just sheer coincidences. And so I kind of responded back by saying, well, it's interesting that when I meet people, how often they tend to be research scientists. And, you know, there are not that many research scientists in the world. Why do I keep bumping into these people? And why do they seem to be the research scientists that are having issues with God and science? And he wrote back and says, well, because you're a scientist, you're bound to run into scientists. So I had to explain, no, I'm talking about total strangers, people I meet in a bank, people I meet in a grocery store or an airport. They have no idea who I am. I have no idea who they are. But yesterday, Reasons to Believe had a day of prayer and fasting. And towards the end of the day of prayer and fasting, I got a phone call from someone who was doing a minor repair on her air conditioning unit. And he basically told me, you have a crisis. That's not always a good thing to hear when someone's working on your heating and air conditioning unit. And he says, you better come home right now. So I excused myself and got over there. And the manager showed up. It wasn't the guy just doing the installation. The manager actually showed up. So I said, this has got to be serious. This is going to cost me a lot of money. And so he began gently explaining to me the, quote, the catastrophe we had. And what it was all about. But then he said, you're coming home from work? And he says, you know, this wasn't very kind. He kind of looked at me and says, you should be retired. Okay, I must look old today. And he says, you're working on a Saturday? He says, what do you do that you have to work on a Saturday at your age? So I basically explained, what I do. And he said, that's really interesting. Until last February, I was an atheist. And so I've been an atheist all my life. And I said, well, what happened last February? And he says, well, I ran into a woman who was having a similar catastrophe to what you're having. And I was trying to tell her she needed to replace her air conditioning unit. And she basically said, do you believe in God? And I said, no. And she says, well, I don't do business with people who don't believe in God. And you're trying to sell me this thing? So he says, let me correct that. I don't do business with people who don't believe in God unless they listen to my story. And he said, okay, let me hear your story. So she told the story of how she and her husband, this is back in 1975, were going to get a divorce. They had it with one another. But said all of their friends encouraged them, you need to seek counsel before you make a final decision on your divorce. And they said, we sought counsel from about a dozen people. But there was this one man we talked to. He was the only one of the counselors who was actually one who believed in God. And he began to explain that we have left God out of our marriage. And so we basically said, well, let's give it one more try where we put God back into the equation. And they said, a day after I made that commitment, says we weren't believers yet, and we weren't even persuaded that we were going to stay together as husband and wife. But he says, the next day, I was able to quit smoking. I haven't smoked a cigarette since. And it says, 2 days later, I threw out all my drug paraphernalia. She was into hard drugs. Got rid of all of her needles, all of her drugs, everything. So it took 2 more weeks before I gave up the alcohol. And then a week after that, she began to read the Bible. And basically said, for the past 40 years, my husband and I have had a fantastic marriage. So he walked away from that. And he says, 2 days later, he said, you know, maybe there is a God. So he says, I stopped calling myself an atheist, but says, basically, I just didn't care. But he says, it's interesting meeting you today, because a week ago I felt, you know, I needed to start searching for God. And he said, I began to just ask that I would meet someone that would help me search for God. Pardon me, this is several months ago. And he wound up meeting a person, and the person invited him to his church. And it was a Jehovah's Witness church. So he says, I've been studying with the Jehovah's Witnesses, searching for God. He says, I haven't found God in the Jehovah's Witness church. And he said, you're an astronomer. What do you think about this idea that paradise and our eternal existence is going to be here on Earth? And I said, well, Earth is not going to be sustainable for life much longer. And he said, what do you mean by much longer? I said, well, within 1 million years, human life will not be possible here on planet Earth. And I explained why. And I said, if you wait 10 to 15 million years, even the bacteria aren't going to make it just because of what's happening to the sun. And it says, yeah, if you wait really long, the sun's going to turn planet Earth into a briquette. And he said, well, okay, I guess that means we can't live here forever. But he said, you know, the thing that concerned me, what the Jehovah's Witnesses taught me, is there can't be a lot of people experiencing paradise because our planet isn't very big. I says, you hit the nail on the head. Go to Revelation 21. And what you see there is we're going to be delivered into an unimaginably large habitat space. Then I told him the story of how I just got back from vacation in Canada, where I was with this very wealthy man who's been retired for decades, and he's run out of beautiful places to explore. I mean, there's only so many national parks on this planet Earth, right? And he says, he was begging me, can you give me some idea of a place I haven't been? I said, you know, you're only 73 years old. And it's like, how can you spend eternity in paradise? And because he was depressed, because I've run out of places. My bucket list has already taken care of. There's nothing else I can put in my bucket list. And I said, well, in the new creation, your bucket list will never be completed. There'll be no end of the glories of God that you'll be able to explore. But that opened up a dialogue with this manager of this air conditioning outfit, where I said, well, the Jehovah's Witnesses, how are they teaching it? And they said, well, we basically look at a verse in the Bible, and then we spend a week or two studying one of their booklets. And I said, well, doesn't it concern you that you really don't get to go through an entire chapter or book of the Bible? It's just a passage. And I said, and what have they taught you about God? They said, well, it taught us that God is one person. I said, well, look at the creation. If God is one person only, and we have all these people on planet Earth, and even animals, that have a loving relationship with one another, where does that come from? If God is all by himself before he creates anything, that means he's a being who has never expressed or experienced love. Love, by definition, is a relationship between one person and another person. So you got this being who's never experienced love, never expressed love, creating beings that have both. Does that make sense? He said, no, it doesn't make sense at all. And so then we got into the book of Isaiah, because he says, you know, it's Isaiah that really teaches the doctrine of the triune God. And then we actually spent some time looking at Jeremiah 23, because he says, the Jehovah's Witnesses have taught me, only the Father is called Yahweh. And so we'll look at this passage. The Son is given the name Yahweh. But I said, if you actually look at it in a Jehovah's Witness Bible, they actually take the verb out. And I said, they've done that in almost 300 different places in their New World Translation. So he said, you mean they have a different translation? I says, yeah, they have a different translation. He says, I'm going to check that out. So then we got talking, and he was really excited about this concept that we actually get to go to a place much bigger and much more beautiful than planet Earth. So it's a beautiful planet God has given us. But God created this universe as a tool in his hand to eliminate evil and suffering once and for all. And that when we get into the new creation, there'll be no evil, there'll be no suffering, there'll be no need for the universe, there'll be no need for gravity or electromagnetism or thermodynamics. And it says, notice that those three laws of physics is what causes your body to decay. You know, and he was in his 50s. I said, look at your body. It's actually decaying. So, not as much as mine, but it is decaying. I said, that won't happen in the new creation because there's no gravity there. There's no thermodynamics. There's no electromagnetism. There's no need for that. And he says, you seem to know a bit about this. Have you written on this? I was able to give him a copy of Why the Universe is the Way It Is. And he was going to pay me for it. And says, no, it's a gift. On one condition. You read it. He says, I'm definitely going to read it. So, and then we were drawing up the contract for the new air conditioning unit I had to pay for. He was kind and gave me a discount. So that kind of relieved some of the pain. A little bit of the pain. But while we were drawing up the contract, he said, my son's in jail. I mean, that just came right out of the blue. I didn't talk to him, but his family. He just said, my son is in jail. And he's in jail for attempted murder. And he was giving me all these details without any motivation or comment from me. And so I said, well, you know, what happened? He says, well, he stabbed somebody. So they said, well, he stabbed him once. And but he said, and the guy did fine. He told me how his son, after he stabbed this guy, basically contacted the police and said, I need to be arrested. And the police showed up, put his hands behind his back, and police actually told the father, says, I've never arrested someone for attempted murder that was that cooperative or submissive. But his son is in jail, and his son is now studying the Bible, and it's part of a Bible study group. So that was great. But then he came out and said, let me tell you why my son stabbed this stranger. He said, he hears voices. And the voices tell him to hurt other people. And the voices say, if you don't hurt other people, we're going to kill you. And I said, well, do the voices ever communicate anything else? And he says, no, it's always the same message. I said, well, what is your son like when he tries to go to sleep? He says, when he sleeps, he's in utter terror. Because he says, the voices keep telling him, we're going to get you. And so I said, is this still going on? Well, he says, well, when the voices aren't there, he's fine. When the voices are there, he's in utter terror. And I've had to worry about him committing suicide. I've had to worry about him hurting other people. So I said, well, have you actually had him checked by a psychiatrist? He says, I've spent $15,000. Taking my son to different psychologists and psychiatrists. Because he says, well, you know, these voices happen when you got schizophrenia. He says, my son, everybody says there's no schizophrenia. Basically, every psychological disorder has been ruled out. And I said, well, what's curious to me is the fact that the voices are so consistent and so persistent in what they're communicating. I said, this sounds like demons. He says, what are demons? I said, they're fallen angels. He says, oh, you believe in angels? He says, yeah, I believe in angels. And so we spent another half hour talking about fallen angels and what they do, and basically saying, you need to talk to your son and see if there's any invitation. He says, the demons can't attack human beings unless they're invited. there's something that's inviting this attack. And, you know, your son's not going to get better, because he figured, well, maybe now he's part of his Bible study. So what's happening is, when the demons are not there, you're seeing your normal son. But when the demons are attacking, you're seeing the personalities, not of your son, but of the demons. And it sounds like there's at least three of them. And they all have the same characteristics. So, anyway, he said, do you have anything on that? So I talked to him about lights in the sky and little green men. I said, it doesn't talk about your problem specifically, but it does give you a checklist of things to look for, things to eradicate from your life and your son's life that, if taken care of, will deliver him from this issue, if he's willing to be delivered.
Did you give him a copy of that?
Yes, I had one copy left. So he has that. Anyway, is this all coincidence? And, you know, people tell me, Hugh, these are just coincidental encounters you have. Well, I used to think that too. When it happens once, you call it a coincidence. When it happens three times in 1 week, you begin to consider, maybe this is the handiwork of God. And so, and, you know, for 3 years, I've been thinking about writing a book about this. How, if you will equip yourself, like it says in 1 Peter 3:15 and 16, and are able to communicate reasons to believe in Christ as Creator, Lord, and Savior, with the right Christian attitude, gentleness, respect, and a pure conscience, God will bring people across your path. And He'll bring the right people across your path. People who are prepared to hear your reasons as opposed to someone else's reasons. So, I'll tell a story on Dave Sargent. Dave is still here, is he?
Yeah.
Oh yeah, there he is. Dave, this goes back probably 30, 35 years.
30 years.
When we were doing door-to-door evangelism. And so we would come back after 4 hours of door-to-door evangelism on a Saturday, and who did you get to talk to? Well, I got to talk to two engineers and a scientist, and guess who Dave got to talk to? Ex-Mormons. He got to talk to Mormons, he was an ex-Mormon. So it's like, I didn't get to talk to any Mormons. He didn't get to talk to any physicists, but you know, God knows your situation. And I believe God brings people across your path for the simple reason the workers are few. And because the workers are few, God works behind the scenes to bring people who are prepared to hear with those who have the right background, the right appropriate preparation to do that. And if I had time, I could introduce a number of others here who could also tell you stories. But yeah, go ahead.
Story time. I firmly believe that when I look for signs and wonders, and we have asked today signs and wonders, and we have churches that are more signs and wonders oriented than others, and others who said, oh, we don't want signs and wonders. I, like you, experience God when I take a fear interpretation, the step of witnessing. I've gone with others to, like, bus stations,
mm-hmm.
Every time I go, I meet people that have had an experience or are having an experience that I just had that week, or that I just read something in the Bible that, why am I reading this? The last time I went, I was opened up the Bible before church. I was just reading about judgment. I thought, what, you know, just taking up my time. Not until later that day, and this is my last experience, and I'm just relating this, because the last one was, there a guy who was by himself. He looked like he had time, so I went and talked to him. He was very gentle. He turned out to be a homosexual, and we were leading up to this, and I could tell that he had been judged, and he wanted to talk, but he was afraid of Christians judging him. And I said, what am I going to do? And I finally broached it after he said enough, and I said, are you a homosexual? And I said, let me read from the Bible. And I read about, I said, God, you've got to do this, because this is the scripture that came up. Apparently the Bible was neutral enough, and he listened to about judgment and how it's important what we do compared to what God wants to do for us in love, but we'll judge us if we don't. And he accepted it. And I got to thinking, you know, only God does this. That's just one story of many. And I always see God, I mean, usually only see God when I'm in those witnessing situations.
Well, what's also interesting, I think, but I love what you just said, is that when you're in those situations, God brings to memory the right scripture passages to share for that person. And sometimes you're just saying, I shouldn't have done that, but it happens to be just what they needed. And it's what the Holy Spirit said to the disciples. He will bring to mind what you need when the time comes.
So the conclusion is that this is God's work, and this is what he does. And if we want to join God, we need to join him in what he does.
Well, my motivation for getting going on this book is I'm persuaded that if you properly prepare and develop the right character to go with it, you will see this happen. So as a scientist, I'm saying this is testable. If you do the right kind of preparation, you're going to see this happen in your life. You doubt that God performs miracles today? Put him to the test. Because I think in order for any Christian to really live a vibrant life, you need to be experiencing these kinds of things on a regular basis. Over here.
Regarding the people who believe that signs and wonders have stopped, do they have a theological or a biblical basis for believing that?
Well, it's referred to as the doctrine of cessationism. The idea that the signs and wonders stop, the miracles stop, with the book of Acts. And you heard Gavin speak on this last week saying, hey, the book of Acts doesn't end with the destruction of the temple. It ends several years before Paul dies. And so the very fact that it ends there makes it difficult to drive home the argument that these miracles, signs, and wonders ended with the book of Acts. But the people who take it to say, by the way, cessationists, there's a broad spectrum. Some cessationists basically say there are no people today like Paul and Peter who have, quote, the gift of healing people physically. They will say God does heal, but he doesn't do it through a selected individual. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. So what you have are I have moderate cessationists, you have more aggressive cessationists, and you have people who say, well, they just think the level of signs and wonders and miracles is lower today than it was in the first century church. So there's quite a broad spectrum. They're definitely cessationists, and they'd be the more aggressive kind of cessationists. But the evidence they bring forward is basically the fact that we're not seeing these physical healings, you know, the blind now getting sight, people who are crippled, being healed. We're not seeing that. Well, there are people who argue that you do see that when you're on the mission field, where there's strong supernatural opposition to the launching of a mission. And so I've heard stories of missionaries in Indonesia, where people literally have been raised from the dead. But it seems to be unique to those situations where there's powerful supernatural forces, where people are basically looking at the forces of the demons. And by the way, some places where everybody believes in demons because they see so much demonic activity around there. And God will step in and say, yes, miracles are not just the private preserve of God. Satan too has that power, but it's nowhere near the power that God has. And so where you see these satanic miracles being expressed, God will step in with dramatic miracles just to make the point, hey, you don't have to be afraid of these supernatural forces of darkness. But the cessationists will argue in places like the United States, where there isn't that oppressive, visible, demonic oppression going on, you don't see these things. Now, the other thing is that cessationists have challenged Christians who believe that these miracles haven't ended by saying, document it. And there's been books written to the point where charismatics and Pentecostals who claim that these signs and wonders are for today, what's interesting is they can't document the miracles. And so that's being given as evidence for cessationist theology. Now, I'm going to be writing about this. But I think what's really interesting, by the way, we did experiments in this church on this a few decades ago, is that I believe you're not going to be able to document miracles of physical healing for the simple reason God doesn't want them being documented, which is why in this book that I'm going to be writing, I really want to focus on what I would call the spiritual miracles. People who are atheists, who come to Christ, and their lives are changed in terms of their character in very dramatic ways. And the reason why I think God does not want the physical miracles being documented is he doesn't want people to put their priorities in the wrong place. After all, you can heal a blind man so that he can see, but guess what? That blind man's still going to die. He will lose his sight eventually. Or you can heal a person who's crippled from birth. There's going to come a time when that person will not be able to walk. We all die crippled. We all die blind. And so it's not permanent. And God wants us to focus on the miracles that have eternal consequences, that are truly permanent. And this is why when you read the Gospels, for example, Jesus, the creator of the universe, would heal someone. But notice how much more frequently he would tell a person who was healed, don't say anything about this. Keep it to yourself. Because what was Christ's concern? People get so focused on the physical miracles, they would lose sight of the more important miracles. Which is why Jesus, when he was about to be resurrected, told his disciples, you've seen me do miracles throughout these past several years. You will do even greater miracles, but only when I leave. Because when I leave, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and through that power of the Holy Spirit, you will do greater miracles than you've seen me do. And the point he was making, during his ministry here on earth, he never endowed the miracle of bringing the Holy Spirit into a human being in a permanent, eternal context. That didn't happen during the Gospels. That had to wait for the day of Pentecost. And that's the greatest miracle that can ever happen. And therefore, what I'm going to be arguing in this book I'm working on is those are the miracles we can document. But don't be surprised if you can't document the miracles of healing. Now, by the way, skeptics will agree that people get healed. They just say it's got nothing to do with Christianity, it's got nothing to do with prayers, because after all, people get tumors that are life-threatening, and the tumors go away. And the Christian can respond, well, I'll bet you somebody was praying. We may not know who was praying, but I'll bet you someone was praying. Because typically, big tumors just don't go away that suddenly. But it's something we notice. Let me finish this, and I'll take questions. Several decades ago, our first board of elders said, we're going to practice James 5. And it's based on the fact that James 5 is in an epistle independent of the book of Acts. And what does it say in the book of James? If you have a physical ailment, call upon the elders and confess your sins before the elders and you will be healed. And so he said, you know, I don't think that has ceased. And a lot of cessationists actually agree that that is still in operation. And so we decided to practice that. And so, but we took serious, we actually had a group of us, another scientist and myself and a couple of theologians, and basically spent a few weeks just looking at that chapter in James. And we concluded that the prayer that was being talked about there in James is where someone in the church goes to a group of elders, elders that are spiritually mature, elders that the individual trusts, and they basically say, I'm going to confess my sins in front of you, and I'm inviting you to expose sin in my life. Because it's talking about the prophetic prayer that will heal. And the prophetic prayer is a prayer where the individual and the elders basically agree to expose sin that may not be fully recognized. And so I remember there's one woman that came before us. She had severe back ailments. She was crippled because of her severe back ailments. And so we spent a half hour where she confessed her sins, and then we asked her, would you be willing to allow the Holy Spirit to work through us as we pray for you to expose things in your life that you've not confessed to us, things that you may not be aware of, things that we're not aware of? And she said, yes, I want that. And so we prayed for another half hour, and one of us basically said, how's your relationship with your mother? We had no idea. We never met the mother. She says, we've been at odds with one another for the past 40 years. And basically she just suddenly started crying and about the pain that she had in her heart over the fact that there's been this rift between her and her mother. So we spent another hour basically talking about her mother, giving her counsel on how she should approach her mother. 2 weeks later, she came back to us and said, "We've been reconciled. Our relationship is fully reconciled, and my back issues are completely gone." And, I'm able to walk. She was able to walk into her office just fine. So that was one incident. We talked about it from the pulpit. And a couple of weeks later, there was a 21-year-old girl that came into our office where we were all gathered, and she had a huge brain tumor and basically was told she had maybe 2 or 3 months to live. And so we prayed for her. She confessed her sins, and she came back after a test a week later and said, "The tumor's totally gone." So we talked about that from the pulpit. But what we noticed was we weren't getting any more physical healings after that. That was the end of the physical healings. So he said, "I think we made a mistake. We should have told these individuals, you know, tell people about your restored relationship with your mother, but don't say anything about your back. Just tell people about your restored relationship." And so we changed the way we prayed thereafter. Basically, we ignored the physical healing and focused on the spiritual healing. And guess what? The number of physical healings went way up. But it was a commitment on our part. We're not going to talk about the physical healing, and we're going to encourage the individual that has experienced the physical healing to keep that part of the miraculous intervention of God quiet. But the focus on what happened when he or she confessed their sins, when their sins got exposed. And by the way, the most dramatic healings we saw is when, because often what happens when people confess is kind of the minor things that get confessed, and the really big issues that are stopping their spiritual growth aren't exposed, and where they did get exposed. But I also can tell you, we had problems with people who came for prayer, and they got angry when their secret sins got exposed. And we learned a lesson from that too. We asked them permission. Okay, things may be revealed as we pray for you prophetically. Do you really want that to happen? Because we don't want you getting angry with yourself. We don't want you getting angry with us. If you don't have that kind of trust relationship with us, maybe you should wait. Or maybe you should select just a few of us that you really trust. Because this could be painful. This is like surgery. And if you're not ready for it, because we notice we got very different results where people were really not honest with us and being ready for that kind of healing. But that kind of gives you an idea that there's a reason why documentation of the physical miracles is so difficult and so challenging. God's got a vested interest in them not being documented. Yes?
Does the Bible itself use physical miracles as evidence for God and as a way to glorify God?
Well, this is what's interesting. Sometimes Jesus, when he would heal people, would basically say, "Tell everybody." Other times he said, "Keep it to yourself." What was interesting is, most of the time it was, "Keep quiet about it." And often people didn't. Jesus would command someone to keep quiet, and they wouldn't keep quiet. And it caused problems for Jesus' ministry in terms of what he really wanted to communicate to people. And you kind of see this in the Gospel of John, where people were following him to get more free bread, instead of the real bread that Jesus wanted to give them. And so that explains why he would often say, "Don't talk about it."
So how are we to know when to talk and when not to talk?
Okay. You talk when, and this is, you know, notice when Jesus said, "Well, go tell everybody." Okay. And so the woman that was healed goes back to her village and tells everybody. And what happens? The whole village comes, hears the gospel, and many of them come to faith in Christ. So the time when you talk about it, is when talking about it is going to lead people to the more important miracles rather than distract people away from the more important miracles. And how do you tell the difference? It's not easy to tell the difference. So I can't give you a hard and fast formula. But the whole point is, in terms of trying to be a Book of Acts Christian, we really need to be thinking about the greatest miracles. And this is where we see a lot of debate over this whole idea of a cessationism. So, yes.
I found that portion where you were discussing confessing to godly good men and women your deepest, darkest sins. And that would promote prayer in these people, and God would heal the physical ailment. That's extremely important. You put that in your book.
Right.
I belong to Grace Community Church, which is a younger church. Mm-hmm. But I'm going to go talk to our elders about this issue. Mm-hmm. I think it's potent and important, and God will get tremendous glory for it. That's the purpose of all creation. Mm-hmm. And you've exposed that to this class, and please put it in your book.
Well, I left out one component, which I think is important. We've seen the best results when the elders would commit themselves and offer this prayer to people who are suffering from physical ailments. But where we got the best results where that was combined, where the elders would actually take initiative.
Will you document in your book how I came to faith in Christ?
Well, I've been encouraged to... I have to work with a group of editors here. And
my name is Steve Allen.
All right. We'll see what we can do. But getting back to your point there is that we saw the best results where the elders were also proactive in the sense, and they only did this with members. Basically, if you were not a member, we didn't do this. But if you were a member of the church and we saw you in a visible expression of rebellion against God, we would actually go to you unannounced. And so we'd show up at your home, explain why we're there, and begin to try to expose the problem in the person's life. But it was always done in a spirit of compassion. We want to see restoration here. And it was done privately and secretly, and we never talked about it. But what we noticed is when we had that combined with the James 5 prayer, this is where we saw the most dramatic results. So, and basically when people join the church, we let them know this is part of the package. That we see you in some obvious outward rebellion, you'll get a knock on your door.
Do you have enough power? I don't think you have the time to devote to starting that ministry again.
Well,
probably not.
Yeah.
I'd like to go.
Well, I mean, I stopped doing that role once I founded Reasons to Believe. And basically the church, you need to understand, Sierra Madre Congregational Church came to me and basically said, we want you to launch this ministry. And we're going to help you make it happen. So if it wasn't for this church, there would be no Reasons to Believe. But when that happened, they basically said, you're still an elder here at SMCC, but you don't have to attend elder meetings anymore. So I'm no longer a governing elder. So I no longer have that kind of authority that I had back in those days. And I'm grateful because I couldn't do what I'm doing. Because, and this is the thing, is that it's been difficult for this church to sustain that, because that's a fairly serious commitment on the part of the elders. And it really only works if the entire elder board is united and committed to do this. If a third of them are and two-thirds aren't, it really doesn't sustain itself well. And this is a challenge for any church. So, okay, there's someone in the back. Yes. Right.
There's got to be something that makes it real, because people are sucked into that stuff. And then you have the Catholics who document this stuff that, you know, Mary was on here, you know, whatever, the stigmata, the whatever. How do you deal with that in your book?
Okay. My editorial team is basically encouraging me to narrow and focus the book. Mm-hmm. And I think they're giving me good advice in a sense. Don't try to do too much. Basically make the point, and I'm not going to work too hard on the documentation. I got all kinds of anecdotal stories of how these encounters between Christians and unbelievers happen, where the unbeliever winds up coming to Christ. I don't feel a need to document it. I mean, I could, and I probably will, and several of them I definitely can document. But the whole point is, hey, if you don't believe this, try it. My motivation is to get people to try it. And it's like, okay, if you don't believe me, put it to the test and see if it works. So kind of what we did in Lights and Sky and Little Green Men. I mean, you don't believe in demons? Here's some ways you can put it to the test. So just challenge people. And that's kind of my motivation. I want more people to be involved and being always prepared to give good reasons for the hope within them with gentleness, respect, and a clear conscience. Say, do that and watch what happens. No, I'm not going to be critiquing the charlatans that are out there, mainly because there's lots of books that already do that. So I'm, as far as I know, there's no book out there that's kind of doing what we're proposing to do. So, and you know, we've got the stories and 30 years of Reasons to Believe ministry experience that I think give us the credibility to write this kind of book. So that's kind of where we're going. But hey, who knows? The editors could ask for different changes. I'm still negotiating all this.
Will you be interviewing people?
No, I probably won't, because again, I'm trying to make the book more theologically focused than story focused. Yes.
Okay.
Related, but it's about the spiritual worker thing, the demons and angels and stuff. The Bible mentions that kind of thing, for sure. And I know and it mentions that there's spiritual warfare, that it's not a battle of flesh and blood most kind of, you know. But somebody was just talking to us, a friend was saying something about some demon, people saw some demon, it's like a shadowy thing in the corner. And I don't see any Bible precedent for any scriptural precedent for somebody seeing demons. Even when Jesus talked to somebody, it was evident in them, but it wasn't visible. There's my
Okay. Kind of what's going on is that Satan has two strategies. Strategy number one is to convince people there's no Satan and there's no fallen angels. And I get that all the time on my Facebook page. People say, you know, there is no evidence that these angelic beings even exist or doing anything. Strategy number two is to persuade you that they're all powerful. So I've been to places in the world where basically you've got a population that's sitting in terror of these spiritual beings. And they all believe they exist, but they're terrified by them, and they think there's no deliverance. So those are Satan's two strategies. And a strategy with some believers is to get you so focused on demons that you're not really talking to people who are ready to receive Christ. And I've run into Christians like that. They spend all their time on exorcisms and they're looking for these people. And it's like that can be distracting from what's really significant. And the other thing you can do is convince you that they don't exist at all. Now, let me be balanced on this. Hebrews 13:2 speaks to believers and says, many of you have entertained angels unawares. And so we need to be aware, you know, we don't fight against flesh and blood, but against these powers of the spiritual darkness. However, these demons are opposed by angels. And it tells us in the Bible that for every demon, there are two righteous angels. So they're outnumbered 2-1. And basically it's making the point, many of you in your ministry have actually been assisted by angels. You don't even know it. And that's kind of what you see in the book of Acts. The angels are assisting the apostles, but they're doing it in a background way. And so, you know, again, people have stories, because angels can take any physical form they want. They can come in the appearance of an animal. They can come in the appearance of a human being. They can come in the appearance of a flying saucer. They can do all that. And often the angels that are aligned with God will appear in the form of a human being and will assist you when you most desperately need assistance. And then they disappear. So that's the whole basis of Hebrews 13:2. And I believe that goes on to this very day. And so you see things happening that just don't make sense. Well, they're supernatural personal entities at work. Yes?
I had heard of an actual incident where a bomber came into a classroom of young children, and when the bomb detonated, none of the children were hurt, but he was destroyed. And then later, when the police individually spoke to each child, they said, well, my grandfather stood in front of me, or my grandmother stood in front of me, so I didn't get hurt. And I believe that they're making a movie of it, or have made a movie of it. But, I mean, it was actually an incident, that's a real story that happened.
Right.
There's no way those kids would not have been blown up. So, I'm surmising they were angels.
Right. Well, again, to keep everything in balance here, you can give too much credit to the angels and supernatural intervention. The other mistake is to give too little credit. So, because one mistake Christians can make is basically say, I don't have to do anything. The Holy Spirit and all these angels will do it for me. No, they want you to be involved. And by the way, when it comes to giving good reasons for the hope within you, God basically tells the angels, that's not your role. They're not allowed to do that. He's given that role to humans and to humans alone. For the simple reason is, it has a bigger impact on you as you share your faith. Because after all, God could get a righteous angel to share with your unsaved father or your unsaved son or daughter, and can do it with perfect character and can do it with a perfect message. God has that capacity, but he's basically told the angels, no, this is a job I'm reserving for these very deficient human beings, because I want this to be a tool for helping them work through their deficiencies and their sin and to experience my grace. So he basically tells the angels, you can watch my grace working through these failed, crippled, deficient, handicapped human beings. But I'm going to reserve my grace for those that have all those deficiencies. They will experience it. And so one reason why I think we all need to be committed to sharing our faith is what it does to us when we share our faith. And don't worry about the fact you're not going to do a perfect job. And by the way, it gets better. The more you practice it, the better it gets. And the first time I shared my faith, I really stumbled and blew it. So I'm going to try to put that in the book too, what it was like when I first started. Because I think that stops a lot of people. They basically say, you know, I'm going to mess up so badly, I don't want to embarrass God, I don't want to embarrass myself, I don't want to embarrass this individual. Well, it's kind of like learning how to swim. You got to get into the shallow end of the pool first and to get started, and it will get better. By the way, that was what it was like when I started public speaking. I started public speaking when I was 16. Utterly terrifying. I totally embarrassed myself. But hey, as I tell people today, if you want to launch a speaking ministry, it's going to be terrifying for at least the first 300 times you do it. Then after that, it's only scary. And you know, you look at all these polished speakers, they didn't start that way. And likewise, in terms of sharing your faith, you're not going to start off polished, but don't let that stop you. Yeah, Steve.
Thanks for mentioning about sharing faith. Christ's miracles on earth, someone pointed out to me, and I've never found this wrong, that he always wanted to build up people's faith before doing the miracle, if they were mentally capable of understanding that. And probably one of the seminal verses for me, and I just want to read it, is in Matthew 9. There's a list of 8 miracles in chapters 8 and 9. And the fifth miracle, Jesus went to the paralytic. And it says here, when Jesus saw their faith, the people who brought it, so faith is involved here too. He didn't say be healed. He said, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. So this is our job, like Jesus, to build up people's faith for them. And then Jesus went on, and he says to the others, why do you say I'm evil for forgiving sins? That you may know the power of God. I did this, and I say, arise, take up your bed, and go. And so the focus there is building people's faith. That's what Jesus always did. That's what we can always do.
Well, thank you for bringing that up, Steve. Let me go back to what happened 30 years ago here in this church when we were practicing these James 5 prayers. We recognized this can't be just something where a member comes in to this gathering of elders we pray for 5 minutes and it's over. No, it's got to be that very point. We need to first see how serious this individual is to really getting the spiritual healing that God wants in their life. And so these prayer sessions we would have would be at least an hour long each, because it was so important for us to explore the spiritual readiness of the individual coming from prayer. And often we would stop and say, do you really want us to pray for you? Because this is how we're going to pray if you say yes. And often we would just terminate it, because it was clear that the person really wasn't as serious. And that's kind of what it says in James 5. If you're ill, call for the elders. But what does it say? You walk in there with a spirit of willing to have your sins exposed and confess. And so that needs to be explored first. And that can't happen in just 5 minutes. But yeah, you see that in the ministry of Jesus, how we explore the person's spiritual readiness first. Yes?
I have some question, but I have an answer to it, and I'd like you to just reflect and extrapolate. When you encounter someone like that, and the resistance, and you see them often, and the resistance is there, or even amplified, even with God's creativity, and finally I came to the point, okay, that's it, you give them over to God, let God work on them. And then I get a burden here and there to work for them, to work on that, to work for their salvation. Is that how we're supposed to do it?
Well, I'll go back to this, what we were doing with James 5. Frequently, we would tell the individual, this isn't the right time. And basically made the point they needed to do some preparation first, then come back. But when we would say it's not the right time, we made it really clear, we're here for you, and when the time is right, we want you to come to us. So, but yeah, I mean, again, it's basically exploring what degree the person is ready. And you can often tell that because, again, if it's an hour-long meeting, you'll see the tension rise in the individual. That kind of gives you a clue, okay, there's something they're resisting here, and we need to talk about that. And that's often where things would get exposed, just looking for those points of resistance. And by the way, I need to add another component. At a lot of these sessions we had, it was the elders that got healed, not the person that came to us. So it's like, you know, it's important for elders to do this for what it's going to do to the elders. So, and again, that's another reason why we didn't talk about it. So, unless, again, the whole point is if it's a spiritual healing, you do want to talk about it. So, okay. I got what? 3 minutes left. So, okay, let me kind of give you a review of where I was going to go, and then we'll pick this up when I get back. I will be gone for 1 week. I'm going to be in New York and Yale next week. Some amazing opportunities we're going to have there. But I'll be back the week thereafter. So, assuming next week is the last weekend of September, I haven't really looked at the calendar. So, all right, you know, as a scientist, we never know what day of the week it is or month or sometimes not even the time of day, which I'm glad we have a clock here so I can tell. So, we've been going through Ecclesiastes 1. We're going to be looking at a lot of the book of Ecclesiastes in terms of its doctrine of creation, but we're also, this is a book that really gets down to how the doctrine of creation links with the doctrine of redemption. And if you heard me say this, in Ecclesiastes 1, you've got a whole list of reasons to be depressed. And it links with Ecclesiastes 3. And what I was intending to do today is show you these links between Ecclesiastes 1 and Ecclesiastes 3. But I also want to spend some time, because if you look at Ecclesiastes 1, there's a lot of amazing science in Ecclesiastes 1 that's way beyond the science of people lived 3,000 years ago. So this is actually a text that you can take people to establish the inerrancy and the inspiration of the biblical text. So we're going to be looking at what is in the text. And this is often missed by 21st century readers because we all know this stuff. 3,000 years ago, this was stuff that was far beyond the science of its time. So we'll be checking all that out. But also, I was kind of taking it through a list of one of the problems of being a spiritual species as opposed to a dog or a cat that's simply a soulish species and is not spiritual is we know too much. And I've not yet finished my list of unpleasant things we know. I mean, we talked about how one of the unpleasant things we know is that we're sinners. Another unpleasant thing we know is that judgment's coming. Another unpleasant thing we know is that this physical life we live here on earth for 70, 80, 90 years is not it. There's a life that's going to happen thereafter. And why it is that atheists themselves aren't able to do that. I want to talk to you about two more very disturbing things that we know. But that's how the book of Ecclesiastes starts off. It wants to get you really depressed before it gives you the good news. And by the way, that's often the best way to share your Christian faith with an unbeliever. If you can't get them depressed, they're not going to be prepared to listen to the good news. It's people who know they're in trouble that understand the bad news that are ready for the good news. Now, there's exceptions to that. People who are already very receptive to the Christian, they don't need to hear the bad news. They're already ready to hear the good news. But for people who are resisting the good news, you first need to give them a dose of depression. And the book of Ecclesiastes does that very beautifully.
So we can skip reading Ecclesiastes 1 from now on?
Well, what I'm saying is, if you're talking to people who don't have those areas of resistance, this isn't even needed. But for people who are experiencing real resistance to the idea that there's a God that's got a great plan for your life, you first got to give them the bad news before you can give them the good news. That people don't believe that they're a sinner. And so the list of stuff I'm talking about, I'm not finished with the list yet, basically I'm saying, if the unbeliever doesn't believe these bad news items, they're really not ready to hear the good news. They need to understand they're a sinner. They need to understand that judgment is coming. They need to understand that there's a law that's been written on their heart. And they need to understand they're not passing that law. God doesn't grade on a curve. You know, these are the things they need to understand. If they understand that, they're ready. And a lot of people we meet, they already know those things, in which case you can jump right in. But I'd say we're living in a country today where the majority of adult non-Christians we meet don't really believe the bad news. So we need to find some way to persuade them that, hey, there's a lot of things that don't seem very pleasant. Then we can move on. Okay, I'm out of time. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we do want to thank you for the rain that we got this past week, the rain we're going to be getting this next week. So, Lord, you are blessing us. And, Father, we live on a really beautiful planet. And we thank you for giving us all this beauty around us. We thank you, too, for the bad news, for how you've implanted upon the heart of every human being that there's a law that you expect us to obey, that you're a righteous God who can't tolerate any expression of evil or rebellion at all. But you've provided a way that we can be delivered from the sin within us, Lord, from the rebellion within us, and Lord, for the judgment that is coming. We can turn the day of judgment around to an award ceremony. So, Father, I pray that you would equip each one of us to be able to communicate the bad news so that people can hear the good news and receive the gift of eternal salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.